In my broken and sinful head, when I hear the word freedom, I imagine complete and total self-direction, the ability to make my own choices and my own actions, whatever they might be. But I see in Galatians 5 that this is not freedom. This is slavery. That freedom is moving and animated by the Spirit, not my own flesh. Galatians 5:13 through 26. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Let me start out by saying that, Tim, you're right. That is the nature of freedom. It is not the license to do as we wish. It is the ability to do, finally, as God says. That is the good and true and beautiful freedom that we see throughout this passage. On a very different note, when I was in high school, my very first job was working at this little community pool just north of my house. In the mornings, I would teach swim lessons, and in the afternoons and evenings, I would lifeguard. And this one summer, there was a boy about 7 or 8 years old that I worked with quite often. And he was actually a pretty good swimmer by that point already. He was a little bit more coordinated than most, and so he was probably a year or two ahead of his time. And I remember this one day we were working on speed work together. He really wanted to get faster to win all of the races that he was in, and so we were working on that together. And he would dive into the water, and he would just start pinwheeling his arms through the water, just thrashing at the water, moving as fast as he possibly could, and ironically wasn't swimming all that fast, wasn't going nearly as fast as I knew he could as I'd seen him swim before. And so I stop him, and I say, no, hold up a second. You got to slow down. You're moving too fast. I need you to start slowing down a little bit here. And he gives me this real quizzical look, like, I'm trying to swim fast. I'm going to move my arms fast. That's the way that swimming works, right? And so I see that he's not getting in. So I say, no. Let's think this through a little bit. You're moving your arms too fast to grab the water. You're not actually scooping the water. You're just thrashing through it. You're swimming too fast. You need to slow down in order to swim fast. And all of a sudden, this little light bulb goes on in his head. And you can see that he's starting to get it, and so he dives back in and he slows his stroke down, and sure enough, he starts grabbing the water. And even though he's moving his arms a little bit slower than before, he's actually now swimming faster. And that's due to the seemingly paradoxical nature of swimming. It would seem on the surface that if you want to swim faster, you got to paddle faster. You need to work harder. You need to exert more effort. When in reality, once you understand the dynamics of swimming, you realize, no, you actually have to slow down a little bit. You have to slow down enough to grab the water in order to swim faster. You need to slow down in order to swim fast. And I bring that up because that mirrors an aspect of the dynamics of the soul. There's a way of solving our problems that seems on the surface like it would make a lot of sense. It seems like it's the right answer. But when we look at it, really it turns out it's like thrashing in the water. You end up dead in the water, ultimately. Likewise, there is another way of living, of approaching this problem, that seems paradoxical at first. It involves slowing down, in a sense, and yet the end result is life. And so the problem that we see writ large throughout this passage, the problem before us, is the flesh. And the flesh is something that we've been introduced to a little bit throughout our series on the Holy Spirit. And so just by way of recapping, the flesh is everything in us that opposes God. It is everything in us that says no to God, that says, I am going to go my own way. I am going to live by my own rules. It's everything in us that says, I am going to be my own man. I am going to figure this out. I'm going to do things by myself. Several years ago, a friend of mine was telling me a story about her daughter, who was 2 at the time, and how her daughter one day saw a cookie on the table, knew that she was not supposed to have that cookie, and reached towards it saying, no, 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 no. She knew that she wasn't supposed to have it. She reached towards it anyway, while telling herself no. Now, the flesh is not a young girl hungry and wanting a snack. That's not what the flesh is. The flesh is reaching towards it while saying no, reaching towards what we know that we are not supposed to have. That's what the flesh is. And to expand our vision of this, our passage today gives us 15 ways to recognize the flesh. It's as if it's giving us a vocabulary for the flesh throughout this passage. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Anything else kind of like these things falls into the category. This is the vocabulary of the flesh. And one thing that immediately emerges from this is that this is a fantastic way to destroy community. If you want to blow up your family, your church, your workplace, your city, your country, take any one of these and practice it to perfection. That's where they all end. They all end in alienation, in broken relationships. But here's the thing about them. They never seem that way at the start. Sin never seems that way at the beginning. The devil never comes to us in pitchfork and hooves. He always comes appearing as an angel of light. Pick any one of these, and you can trace it back to a good desire gone wrong or pursued wrongly. Let's take an obvious one, an easy one, sexual immorality. Nobody ever wakes up in the morning and says, I would love to destroy my family by having an affair today. Instead, what happens 99% of the time is somebody slowly realizes, hey, that other person I'm at my workplace, they really get me. They're so good at listening. They seem to understand me on this level that, gosh, my spouse just doesn't get. I think I'd like to spend more time with them. That's how it starts, with this desire to be known, to be loved. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be known or to be loved, but pursuing it in a way that goes against God's commands ends ultimately in sexual immorality. It ends ultimately in breaking of relationship. Or pick something else. Fits of rage. Again, nobody ever wakes up and says, I would love to alienate my children by being angry all the time. I would love to push them away. Instead, what happens? We want good things for them. We want to see their lives turn out well. We see that not happening the way that we want, and so we get bitter and we get angry. And ultimately, that leads eventually to fits of rage, to getting unreasonably angry, to being utterly unable to control ourselves. That's the dynamic at play in each of these. And also, as we look at the list, notice that the works of the flesh are very equal opportunity. They afflict religious people and irreligious people alike. There are acts of the flesh on this list that I'm very uncomfortable saying out loud in church. Those are the irreligious ways to live according to the flesh. But there are also a number of very seemingly religious ways to live according to the flesh. How often have you heard of hatred, discord, jealousy, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, anything like those happening within a church, within a body of believers? Again, to go back to the beginning of the matter, think about somebody who has been in church their whole lives and knows the Word of God, knows the things that God wants from us, and sees so many people living contrary to that. When lived out a certain way, that good desire for holiness, for righteousness, when pursued wrongly, leads very easily to dissensions, to factions, to breaking of relationship rather than mending of relationship. The flesh comes after all of us. The flesh comes after all of us, religious and irreligious alike. But here's where things start to get a little bit paradoxical. Oftentimes, it would be easy to think, okay, there's all of these different works of the flesh. I must, therefore, need to work really hard to oppose them. I must need to either up my religiosity or up my morality. But as we've seen, there's very religious ways to, again, still live into the flesh. There are very seemingly upstanding ways to live according to the flesh. That way of approaching the works of the flesh, I just need to work harder, is a little bit like thrashing in the water. It seems right at first, but in the end, it doesn't quite work. Likewise, if we turn our gaze just a little bit to the fruit of the Spirit, we see in the fruit of the Spirit everything that opposes the works of the flesh. If the works of the flesh tear down and destroy community, the fruit of the Spirit builds up and restores community. And yet, what is the one thing that we are not told about the fruit of the Spirit? We are not told that if you work really hard, you can get there. You can do this. We're not told that this is the fruit of strong effort, of good, upstanding living. This is actually the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit coming from the Spirit, the fruit produced by, originating from the Spirit. We're not told to work harder, to try harder. Instead, what are we told? So I say, walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. There's a very seemingly paradoxical way of remaining in the Spirit that leads to life. And this is simply because the Spirit is utterly and entirely opposed to the flesh. To go back up to verse 16, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will by no means, under no circumstances, in no way gratify the desires of the flesh. Why? For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another. It's this sense that the flesh is utterly and completely and belligerently opposed to the flesh. The Spirit wants something completely different from the flesh. It brings to mind Winston Churchill talking about how Britain was going to oppose the Nazis during World War II. How he said, we will defend our island. We will fight them on the land, in the water, in the air. We will defend our beaches. We will fight them on the landing zones. We will fight them in the hills, in the streets, and in the lanes. We will defend our island, and we will not surrender. That same belligerent, angry opposition is what the Holy Spirit has for the flesh. Sometimes it's easy to think of the Spirit as this kind of amorphous reality out there, as this force, kind of like in Star Wars. But what we see here is actually a being with very real likes and dislikes, a being with very real desires, a being who genuinely wants something for all of us and who is utterly, belligerently opposed to something else. The Holy Spirit wants to grow good fruit in you. The Holy Spirit wants you to be filled with love, the ability to not only have affection for other people, but also to pursue their good, even if it means harm to yourself. The ability to have joy, joy not based on circumstances, but based on the unending love and sovereignty of God. Peace, not just lack of conflict, but actually resolved conflict, enemies coming back together. Forbearance, patience, there's a lot of different ways to say that, but the ability to endure through hardship. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that the Holy Spirit longs to build within each of us. It's what he wants to see growing up in each of our lives. It's what he wants to see coming up in our community. The Holy Spirit longs for these things. He wants to have them appear in our lives. But it doesn't happen simply by working harder. It doesn't happen simply by spinning our arms harder. On the contrary, it happens by walking by the Spirit, by being led by the Spirit, by keeping in step with the Spirit, which are all very vague things. what does that actually mean? Again, we are following a spirit, a non-physical being. How do we keep in step with the Spirit? How do we follow the Spirit? How do we be led by the Spirit? In order to understand that, we have to understand what the Spirit is all about. Where is he going? What's he leading us towards? And for that, we have to look really at the rest of the book of Galatians. Galatians is all about this grand message to turn away from all of your attempts to justify your life and turn entirely at all times, over and over again, towards the reality that God alone saves you through Jesus Christ. Turn away from all of your efforts to justify yourself. Believe the gospel. Believe it and keep on believing that through faith in Christ, you are made right with God. So how do we do that? Again, also very nice, very churchy sounding. Let me illustrate that for you from an example from my life. So when I went to seminary, it started out wonderful. I remember the very first paper that I wrote was like a worship experience. I remember going through this passage in Colossians and learning everything about it, and again, just over and over again, being driven to worship, being blown away and amazed by how great God is and the fact that I now get to study all these great things about him and write all these great things about him. Seminary started out wonderful, but after a while, I noticed that something in me was starting to change. And I noticed it one night when I realized that I was utterly unable to rest. I noticed that I couldn't get through a single 45-minute TV show without thinking, no, I need to be reading, I need to be memorizing something, I need to be working on that paper. It's not perfect yet, I've got to get it better. I realized also that a lot of the friendships that I'd started to build with classmates were just kind of petering out. I wasn't spending as much time with them, I wasn't able to open up with them quite as much. I realized that I was getting more and more isolated. What was happening was I was beginning to idolize my education. I was beginning to idolize being, or at least wanting to be, the smartest person in the room. And the more that I realized that I wasn't that person, I was being driven towards envy, selfish ambition. I envied the students in my class who were obviously smarter than me, and so instead of becoming friends with them, I saw them as rivals, rather than exposing how little I truly understood. I stayed quiet. I stayed in my corner. I was driven towards isolation, and I was driven further and further away from this God who I was supposed to be studying and learning all about, ironically enough. What changed, though, wasn't that I thought to myself, I need to drum up some joy in my life. I just need to drum up the capacity in me to love again. That wasn't what happened. That wasn't what changed things. Instead, what happened was slowly but in a million different ways preaching and believing good news to myself, believing that, you know what, I'm never actually going to be the smartest person in the room, and that's okay. Because really, the smartest person in the room anyway is always going to be Jesus. No matter where I go, he's always going to be smarter, and that's a good thing. And in addition to that, God sent his eternal word, the Son of God, wisdom incarnate, to come down on to earth, to live a perfect life, to die in my place, and to be raised to life. The more that I began to preach that message to myself, the more all of a sudden this strange lightness of spirit began to emerge. The more joy would start to emerge again in my life. The more gentle I would become with my classmates and with myself. And it wasn't something that I just drummed up in myself. It was like fruit appearing in an orchard. That's the point here, is that when the Holy Spirit works in our lives, it's like corn rising from the ground. It happens slowly. It happens over time. But it does nevertheless happen. And so as we again then pivot back to how the soul works, that is what this passage calls us to today. When you see flesh rising up in yourself, because it will eventually rise up, it does come for all of us in a million different ways. Preach gospel to it. Think of kind of the stereotypical frat boy. Think of, you know, this young man who wants to justify his existence, to prove that he's really a man by sleeping with all these different women. If he preached gospel to himself that actually a real man gives up his life for the people around him, and that in fact a man did come and die for him, a real man did in fact come and lay down his life for him so that he could be made right with God, think about the way that would change his life. Think about the way that that would change him from the inside out. Likewise, think about the faithful churchgoer who has been in church all their life, doing the right thing all their life, but is distressed by the way that our world is going right now, who is distressed by the division, the divisiveness that we see around us. And what if they turned away from taking all of that upon themselves and taking all of that, placing all of that at the feet of Jesus, and saying, Jesus, you will make all things right one day. You will put the world to rights one day. Think about the joy that would rise naturally in their souls as they did that. That is what we're called to from this passage. That is the marching orders that the Holy Spirit is giving to us. That is what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. We keep in step with the Spirit by preaching good news to ourselves, and the result over time, eventually, is that the fruit of the Spirit develops in our lives, like fruit appearing in an orchard. the Holy Spirit is going somewhere. Keep in step with him. God, we thank you for your word to us today. God, we thank you for the ways that it helps us to see ourselves clearly. Lord, for the ways that you help us to see our souls at work. God, help us to, when we see the flesh rising up in ourselves, preach good news. Lord, help us to preach good news to ourselves, that you love us, that you came down and lived among us, that you died for us, and that you were raised to give us new life. Lord, we long for your fruit in our lives. Help us to keep in step with your Spirit. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.